If you have your Bibles, please open into the book of Nehemiah. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 9 through 20. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in the pew pocket in front of you. You'll find our text, I believe, on page 370. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 9 through 20 is where we'll be this morning. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 9 through 20. Again, that's page 370 in the pew Bibles. When we open our Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, we look specifically at chapter 2, and in these verses, in 9 through 20, we are reminded quickly that every good work of God faces opposition. And Nehemiah, sent by God and empowered by his providence and his sovereignty, steps into Jerusalem not to find an easy task, but to confront resistance. And yet, this passage reveals that the obstacles he faced did not catch God by surprise. From start to finish, God sovereignly directed every detail, softening the king's heart, providing resources, and even preparing Nehemiah for the opposition that he would face. And Nehemiah's response is instructive for us this morning. What I love about Nehemiah in this passage is we see that he doesn't act rashly, that he planned carefully. He trusted fully and he rallied the people to a cause far greater than themselves. So as we walk through this text together this morning, Lord willing, we will see that God's providence and Nehemiah's faithful leadership go hand in hand in advancing God's kingdom, even in the face of fierce opposition. Look with me to Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 9. We'll only read the first four verses. So whatever that is, 13, 14, we're going to go to verse 14. Look with me, Nehemiah chapter 9. This is the word of the Lord. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, the servant, heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. And then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me, but the one on which I rode. And I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. And then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, God, we come before you, hearts full of praise and adoration, acknowledging this morning that you are a sovereign God, that you are a holy God, and that you are a loving, gracious, and merciful God. And you alone are worthy of all honor and glory. And God, I pray that it would be our heart's desire at this moment to lift your name high. God, we ask that you would grow your church here in Monroe City, in unity and in love for one another, that you would help us by your Spirit to reflect the beauty of the gospel in our relationships and bearing with one another in humility, forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven us, and encouraging one another to pursue holiness and faithfulness. God, may we be a people that are bound together by the love of Christ, demonstrating to the world what it means to belong to your family. God, we pray that you would ignite within us a zeal for your holiness and your glory to be revealed, both within our church and across the nations. God, I pray that we would not be complacent, that you would give us a deep desire to see your name magnified in all the earth, that you would stir within us a greatness or a passion for your greatness and a longing for your holiness. And God, I pray that you would give us a hunger to grow in our knowledge of you, not for the sake of knowledge alone, but to know you more deeply and to love you more faithfully. Lord, protect us, keep us from watering down your gospel, that you would strengthen us to stand firm in the truth of your word, even in the face of opposition. God, give us boldness, give us wisdom, give us courage to proclaim Christ and him crucified, no matter the cost. And Father, we pray for our missionaries. We pray for Ty Williams and Radiant Church, who are starting their weekly services this morning. God, who may already be having their services at this time, I pray that you would use them, that you would fill them with power and grace, and you would draw many to yourself through their ministry. And Lord, we pray for the Arnolds in Mexico to remain faithful and steadfast, serving you with joy and endurance. And God, we pray for New Oakland Baptist Church, asking that you would sustain them in faithfulness to the gospel ministry. May they be steadfast in proclaiming your truth, making disciples, and caring for their community. God, we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. So we ask that you would bless our efforts, fill us with your spirit, and bring about a great harvest for your glory. And may the name of Christ be exalted in all that we do. And Lord, we pray for Paul Mills as he gets ready for his operation in the morning. We pray for the doctors, we pray for the nurses, we pray for wisdom and discernment and comfort and peace, that you'd be glorified tomorrow morning. Lord, as your word is about to be proclaimed, I pray that you would bless it and that we would receive with open hearts what it is that you have for us, and that we would apply it to our lives. So bless the preaching of your word this morning. Be glorified. We thank you for Jesus. And it's in his powerful name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Nehemiah chapter 2. I want us to examine this passage through four scenes: the arrival, the inspection, the call, and the opposition. And I want to begin by looking at the arrival, which we see in verse 9 and verse 10. We're coming to Nehemiah chapter 2, and we have seen up to this point that after 4 months of planning and praying and talking with the king and obtaining all the necessary materials for the rebuilding project, Nehemiah finally arrives in Jerusalem. And from the beginning, from verse 9, we are confronted with the providence and the sovereignty of God. We see in verse 9 that the king has given Nehemiah letters. He's provided a convoy or an envoy of officers, the army, horsemen to travel with him. He gives him letters which would serve as a hall pass for Nehemiah that told everyone that he wasn't some insurrectionist. He wasn't a trespasser. He had the blessing of the king to be traveling and doing what it is that he is about to do. But if anyone thinks that this endeavor is going to be easy, that it's going to be a cakewalk for Nehemiah and the Israelites, they are absolutely wrong. Look at verse 10 again. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. I would encourage you, underline, highlight, circle those names. They're going to pop up time and time again throughout this story. We see these two men, Sanballat and Tobiah. And what do we learn about these guys just in this one verse? Well, we learn their names, Sanballat and Tobiah. We learn where they're from. Sanballat's a Horonite. He's a leader from Samaria. Tobiah is an Ammonite. Perhaps he's a servant of Sanballat. But what else do we learn about them from verse 10? Well, we see simply that they're upset with Nehemiah's arrival. It displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. As Derek Thomas says, these men were eager to maintain the political upper hand with their Persian masters, fearful that Jewish intentions might jeopardize whatever advantages they had carved out for themselves and their hope of dynastic succession. So what do we see? Verse 9, verse 10, what do we see? We see what God promised from the beginning of Scripture in the book of Genesis. Now think back to the garden. Think back to the fall. Think back to Genesis chapter 3, God confronting Adam and Eve and the serpent. And what does he say to the serpent? Genesis 3, verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. God promises in Genesis chapter 3, there is going to be a tension. There is going to be a fight between the opposite or between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. And we see this all throughout the scriptures. We see this in the Old Testament. We see this in the New Testament. We see it in the prophets. We see it in the epistles. We see that wherever God's work is being done, Satan hates it. And he sends his people to oppose it. There's opposition. Sanballat, Tobiah don't want what is about to happen to happen. As one commentator said, behind this evil intent lay the machinations of the evil one. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking opportunities to capture and devour his prey. What we see here, this one verse, what we see here is typical of his strategy when his kingdom is threatened. Insinuation, innuendo, and lies are among the arsenal of weaponry that he employs on this occasion. And since his strategies, though many, are not legion, he often repeats them with almost predictable regularity. We're going to spend more time on this opposition in a bit, but let me just say this. If you are doing God's work, expect to be opposed. Expect it. Sanballat and Tobiah are not pleased with this arrival. We're going to see how this plays out in the coming verses and in the chapters ahead. But after Nehemiah arrives, he's got some work to do. So he analyzes the situation. Look with me in verses 11 through 16. And we're going to look at this inspection. So beginning in verse 11, Nehemiah says, I went to Jerusalem. I was there 3 days. So he's been there 3 days at this point. We might wonder why he's waited 3 days to get to work on this wall. It seemed very urgent. Why are you waiting 3 days? The man needs a rest. He's just traveled 850 miles. This trip probably took a month, if not longer, to complete. And so he gets to Jerusalem. He needs to rest, but he doesn't rest long. And he begins to inspect this area. But notice how he does this. Look at verse 12. What time? When does he go? At night. And he only takes a few men with him. And he doesn't tell anyone what God had put in his heart to do. We might look at this or read this and think to ourselves, why are you being so secretive, Nehemiah? Why aren't you telling everybody what it is that you're doing? We might expect him to arrive on the scene in Jerusalem, blowing the trumpet with his military escort and announcing his arrival that he is there to save the day. Have no fear, Israel. Nehemiah's here. But he doesn't do that. He goes at night. He doesn't tell anyone. What's the benefit of that? The situation's terrible. Jerusalem lies in ruins and there is no work being done. Nehemiah probably never lived in this city. He didn't know the architectural layout or the problems that he might encounter. Before embarking on a work like this, he does what any good leader does. He learns for himself and he plans ahead. As someone once said, to come to his own people with a workable plan would instill a sense of confidence and put to rest suspicions that he didn't really know what he was talking about. So Nehemiah, a good leader, recognizes this, and he realizes that prior planning prevents poor performance. And so he does what Jesus encourages us to do before following him. He counts the cost. He analyzes this situation. He inspects the walls. I mean, we heard this from Creighton earlier, Jesus saying in Luke 14, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down, count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and he's not able to finish it, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Jesus is speaking. He's giving a real life example, a picture, painting it for the people. But he's making a deeper point of what it looks like to follow him. It's going to be hard. Don't get me wrong. Following Christ is the best decision you will ever make. As someone once said, following Jesus on this journey leads you into the greatest life that you could ever live. When you commit your life to Him, you receive the immediate forgiveness of your sins. Praise God. The penalties for your transgressions are completely removed. Amen. All charges brought against you are canceled. Hallelujah. You are clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. You are given full acceptance with the holy God in heaven. You are set free from your bondage to sin. Christ comes to live in you and never to leave you. We love that. We rejoice in that. We rest in that. We praise God for that. We are so thankful for that aspect of the gospel. Thank you, God, for that. However, following Jesus is a lifelong journey that comes at a high price. This is not a relationship to be entered into lightly. This decision requires a commitment of your entire life to Him. Coming to Christ demands highest priority over every other aspect of your life. It necessitates the submission of your will to His Lordship. This path requires your sacrifice and even your willingness to suffer for Him. To be sure, Jesus will not follow you. You are called to follow Him. And following Christ will cost you much. I read something this morning. And it said, often we want to be the hands and the feet of Jesus, but do we remember what happened to the hands and the feet of Jesus? Have you counted the cost, church? Have you considered what it means to follow God in obedience? Nehemiah planned. Nehemiah prayed. Nehemiah inspected, and he realized the gravity of this situation. So he arrives on the scene. He inspects the walls, and next he calls the people to action. Look with me in verses 17 through 18. This is what we read. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Nehemiah has done some hard work up to this point. He has prayed, he has planned, he has gone before the king, he has traveled, he went out in the night, he inspected the walls, he has proven himself up to this point from chapter 1 to chapter 2 and verse 8. He has proven himself to be a capable leader. But the question remains, will the people join him in the effort to rebuild? He needs the people. He cannot do this task on his own. As some leadership expert once said, without buy-in, the system will fail no matter how capable the leader. And he inspires the people to act. And how does he do it? Look again, verse 17, verse 18. We see that he first establishes the why or the need for this project. He establishes the urgency or the necessity for this rebuilding, for this renewal. And this is vital for anyone who desires to lead through change effectively. He appeals to their hearts. He establishes this urgency, the necessity. And notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't go out on his mission. He doesn't look at the walls. He doesn't come back to the people. He doesn't look down on them and say, "You know what? You've blown it. You're in a mess. You need to listen to me." Now, he identifies with the people. He says, "You see the trouble that we are in. Let us build this wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision again." He identifies with his people. And Jerusalem, at this point on the world stage, has become a laughingstock among the nations. Israel had come to face what Hester Prynne faced in the Scarlet Letter, a mockery. She was an object of ridicule. One commentator said, with all their talk of being the people of God and the invincibility of Jerusalem, the Israelites had spent the past century and a half in servitude to foreign empires, which had subjected them to much shame and brought their existence and their sense of identity to the brink of extinction. Nehemiah goes out, he looks at the walls, he looks at the people, he surveys the land, and he comes to them, and he sees in this moment they are disgraced, that they are fallen, that they have forgotten their identity, that their poor reputation casts a shadow upon God's character and his power. The nations at this time are probably mocking the power of God, seeing the current status of the Israelites, and shaking their hands, wagging their heads. Where's your God, Israel? Not realizing that all this was a result of God's sovereign hand in the first place. You might think the need is obvious. Why does Nehemiah have to come to these people? Why does he have to explain to them? Why does he have to tell them that the walls are down, that they are in shame, that they're suffering derision? Why does he have to tell them? They should be able to see that. Seems obvious. Perhaps these people have sat in this situation for so long, they've just gotten used to it. This is normal for us. They haven't done anything. They've grown accustomed to the status quo. The walls are down. They've grown to accept it. This is just how things are. They're not doing anything to change the situation. This is the way it's always been, Nehemiah. And Nehemiah rises and says, don't you see? Don't you see? The walls are down. We are in disgrace. We are suffering derision. Do you not have eyes to see the problems? Do you not have eyes to see that this is not okay, that you've got to change, that we've got to do a work? That we can't just sit here and accept that this is the way it is. God's doing a work, people. Can we join in? Do you see what God is doing? Nehemiah demonstrates this need. Do we have eyes to see the need in our context? Do we have eyes to see the need for rebuilding in our lives or our communities? Perhaps even in this church. Can we look at the Bible? Can we open up this book and flip through the pages and analyze our lives through these pages, see the commands and see or recognize where we've fallen short? Can we identify where we've strayed according to our preferences instead of submitting to God's commands and His design? Can we see that in our lives? Can we see how far we've fallen in our communities? Do we have eyes to see it in our church? God is clear about the church's design. He's clear about the church's purpose, and He is clear about the church's function. There's not a lot of ambiguity there. And I've spent months preaching on that topic. Do we have eyes to see? Do we see the need? Seeing the need is one thing, church. Being willing to do something is different. Many people can identify a need, but only some are willing to join the effort to see it fulfilled. T.J. Betts says, there are a lot of people who can easily point out bad situations, but it's a special person who not only sees a problem, but also takes on that problem as his or her own and becomes a part of the solution. Nehemiah says, hey, it's one thing for us to see it. I see it. You see it. But I need you. We need each other. And we're going to get to that topic in a few weeks, Lord willing. But Nehemiah at this moment says, I need everyone to join into this effort. I can't do this on my own. And so he inspires them by pointing out the obvious and encouraging them with the reality of God's providential and sovereign help. Look at verse 18. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and the words that the king had spoken to me. I can just imagine this moment as Nehemiah gathers the people, as he speaks to them, as he relays, hey, y'all want to know what has happened? Let me give you a rundown of the last 5 months or so. I had this burden. I got this report. I heard what was going on over here. I began to pray. I began to weep. I began to fast. I began to mourn. And I didn't know what I could do being 850 miles away. So I prayed. God didn't answer my prayer right away. So I kept praying. And I prayed some more and I kept praying. And finally, 4 months later, I had an opportunity. You see, I was a cupbearer to the king. And I had access to the king. And he had this conversation and he says, something looks bad. What's going on for you? Or going on with you? And I said, what? My people are ashamed. They're suffering. And something's got to happen. And y'all know that it was a risky thing for me to say. And the king says, well, what do you want from me? And I told him, I need to come to you all. And I was scared when I said it. And so I prayed again. And the king said, well, how long are you going to be gone? And so I told him. And he said, what else? And I said, I need some timber. I need these supplies. I need to go and help my brothers and sisters out. And you know what he did? He listened. And he approved. And now here I am. Y'all know how crazy that is, that God worked in this for me to be here before you now? Can you not look and see how God has been piecing this all together in his sovereignty and his providence and working this out? So here I am before you. Can you not see that God has not abandoned us? I know it might seem like that. I know it might seem as if he is distant. I know we can look at the walls. I know that we suffer this derision. I know that we're struggling. I know that we're sorrowful. But God is not done with us yet. And he's got a plan for us. And we may not know exactly what that looks like, but here's what I can see God doing. And the people said, hey, we're going to be a part of that. We're going to stand up and we're going to strengthen our hands and we're going to get to work. Nehemiah pointed to the Lord and said, God has a plan for us. And what we need to do is stand up and we need to get together and we need to work. They knew that God was in this. That sounds great. It sounds amazing. We're rejoicing. All of Israel wants to stand up and they want to work. They're not just going to sit there and listen to Nehemiah and watch him work. They're going to join in with him. They strengthen their hands. This is great, but it doesn't end on a high note. Because Sanballat and Tobiah, there they are again. And I brought some other guy, Geshem the Arab. Going to bring him with us. And they look at the Israelites and they jeer at them. They despise them. Nehemiah says, they said, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? And not everyone's on board with the plan. T.J. Betts says, whenever the people of God do the work of God, it will always stir up the enemies of God. Again, we've seen this from the beginning of Scripture. Or from the fall to the end of Scripture, we see the consistent tension between the ruler of this world and God's people. And we see time and time again that Satan loves to attack God's work and stir up doubt and resistance. And so we look at this world, we listen to the news, we need to realize that the opposition that the church faces from the non-believing culture is not new. It's been happening throughout history. And again, if we wish to follow God, we must be willing to encounter resistance. Opposition is normal. But how will we respond? It's interesting to me when I read this. Nehemiah has the approval of the king. He's got the letter saying he can do what he's doing. And here are these men saying, are you rebelling against the king? It would make sense for Nehemiah to simply pull out these letters and say, I've got the approval right here. The king has told me I can do this. We're good. But no, look at what he says in verse 20. The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will rise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Nehemiah's trust is in the Lord. Nehemiah has a holy stubbornness, as one commentator said. Church, if we wish to withstand the opposition that's certainly going to come our way, we must be a people with the same determination as Nehemiah. The question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, are we going to stand or are we going to retreat? Nehemiah faces opposition, and it's just getting started. this is going to ramp up. And it's opposition from the outside world, but it will creep in from within his own people, as we'll see. There's so much for us in this book. And I'm praying that the Lord's going to use it to bless us, to strengthen us. But I'm going to end with three questions, and I'm just going to go over these quickly. Do you have eyes to see the need for rebuilding? Do you see it? Do you have eyes to see in your life, in this community, in this church? Do you have eyes to see? Second, it's not enough that you have eyes to see. Do you have the burden of joining the work? Are you willing to do what's needed to be done to complete it? Third, last, are you opposing God's work? Friends, I'll remind you of what the scriptures say, that no plans of God can be thwarted. So if you're in here this morning, you're not a believer in Christ, I lovingly tell you, you are in a losing battle. To see renewal, to see rebuilding, we must understand the need. We must be ready for opposition, and we must trust in the Lord's sovereignty in all things. And so as we step into the challenges of rebuilding what is broken, whether it's in our lives, whether it's in our churches, whether it's in our communities, let us remember that like Nehemiah, we are not done. God's sovereignty has gone before us, and his favor will sustain us. And his power will equip us. As Charles Spurgeon once said, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the Christian can rest his head. And so with that assurance, church, we can rise, we can build, and we can trust that God's purposes will stand no matter the obstacles before us. Let's pray together. Father, my prayer this morning is simple. Give us eyes to see the need. Give us a heart to join the work. And give us the strength to withstand the opposition. And anchored in all of this, our trust in you. Father, give us strength. Remind us of who you are. Remind us of what you have done. Remind us of what you will do. May we be comforted by that. So God, I ask that you would use us, this church, the First Baptist Church of Monroe City, that you would use us for your glory, that we would see the advancement of your kingdom here in this town. And God, I know that as we stand, as we work, as we strive together side by side, there will be opposition. But you are God, and our hope is in you. So Father, strengthen us for the task. Use us as you see fit. And God, I pray for those who might be in here today who don't know you, who don't have a relationship with you. I pray that they would see that opposition toward you never pays out. If they're in a losing battle, and there's coming a day when Christ will return, and he will vanquish all his enemies. So God, save, sanctify, bring your word to bear on our hearts and lives as you see fit. That we thank you for Christ. And it's in his name that we pray, and all God's people said.